Series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, where our interest is the ministry of Jesus. We are still in the early days of that ministry. It's quite remarkable that Luke records events often without telling us of the teaching of Jesus, not until he is ready to do so. Now we're reading again from Luke chapter 5 this morning, the passage where Jesus speaks of new wine, new wineskins. It's a short passage, and in order to get its context, we read what we read last week, the call of Levi, or Matthew. So we are reading from Luke chapter 5, verse 27, but our interest this morning is from verse 33. Luke 5 and 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He told them a parable also. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Amen. May God verses 33 to 39, our passage for this morning, concerned with fasting and praying, or if you prefer, concerned with new and old wine, new and old wineskins. And with this passage we continue our studies in the ministry of Jesus as Luke records it for us. Now Jesus, as we saw last week, is being questioned. But in that questioning there is more than asking for information. He and his disciples both are being criticized. In particular, now the criticism turns to focus upon fasting and praying. Now he answers one of the questions, but not the other. He answers the question with regard to fasting, and then he rejects the question on praying by ignoring it. And I don't know whether that's obvious to you, but it's worth noting that Jesus actually ignores the question of prayer, and so rejects the criticism that lies beneath it and beyond it. In answering the question on fasting, he is meeting criticism. He meets it squarely and head on, and then he turns the light of questioning all the way around to deal with the real abuse, the abuse of hypocrisy. He shines the light around onto the Pharisees and their scribes who practice external religion. And he shows up their externalized religious traditions as lacking any living faith in God. Now that is what is going on here. He is answering questions but dealing with criticism by turning the light 180 degrees around to shine on the real darkness, on the Pharisees, and on their teaching. Now, the people who pose these questions we have already met. We read the earlier passage where at verse 30 they are identified as the Pharisees and their scribes, which means the Pharisees and those who taught the law, the bearers of the Jewish wisdom. Now, this criticism is an extension of what they've started to say about Jesus and his followers already. They are there at Levi's house, but their hearts are full of bitterness. They resent what is going on. They don't like to see this repentant tax collector, Levi or Matthew, throwing open his house to other sinners, to those whom the Pharisees and their scribes would regard as outsiders, tax collectors. Unacceptable, undesirable people. Now, there in Matthew's house, as Matthew throws his farewell party, rejoicing that he is called to follow Jesus, rejoicing that he has a new life to begin, there they criticized him for eating and drinking with such people. And here again, verse 33, they criticize him and his followers for eating and drinking with joy instead of being religious. And for them, being religious means that you pray and fast with sorrow. Now, they point to John the Baptist's disciples, and then they indicate what their own do. And we know that John the Baptist's disciples followed the tradition of the Pharisees in fasting twice a week. It's not here in the text, but it's something we know from contemporary history. Now, from that background, they themselves, fasting twice weekly, they ask, why do your disciples eat and drink? And the language, the original language, suggests, why are you always eating and drinking? And they're indignant at this. Now, we saw last week what we've seen several times in the New Testament, that the Pharisees, with their traditions, subtract from the law of God by adding to it. They take away from Old Testament covenant faith by adding to it that which is just not there. They extend in such a way that they externalize that which is meant to be internal, and they trivialize the truth. For example, they would take the third of the Ten Commandments, no profaning of the name of God, and they extend it to say, therefore, we must never ever say the name of God in case we profane it. I have letters at home from a Jewish friend in Israel, and when she writes to me, she puts dot, dot, dot whenever she wants to say God. Even when she wants to say God bless you, as a strict Jewess, she puts dot, dot, dot in case she should write any name that might be God's name and so betray the commandment. You extend it, and by extending it, you limit it. You add to it, and by adding it, you subtract. You make it legalistic and external instead of true, liberating, and internal, a matter of the heart. Now, I say that because the Old Testament does not tell the people of God to fast. It certainly does not tell them to fast twice weekly. The only indication we have of a fast at all belongs to the one day a year which is known as the Day of Atonement. And there it says that it is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, says the RSV. Deny yourselves, says the NIV. And that's the only basis really that you have in the Old Testament for fasting as such, as part of faith and a life of faith. Deny yourselves. And the only basis you can find in the Old Testament for fasting on a regular basis is to do it one day a year. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting as an expression of separating yourself to God, whether you do it weekly, monthly, yearly, or every so often. There's nothing wrong with a true search for holiness and a search for a separatedness of life expressed in self-denial. And that was the essence of fasting, to take it as an opportunity to express self-denial before God and to seek God in prayer. But do you see how something which in itself is not wrong, in itself can be good, can become carnal, can become just external religion, trivialized by false extension? So that what you get is the opposite of self-denial. And what you get is not a drawing near to God. What you get is pride, because you want everybody to know that you are fasting, so that the Pharisees, according to Jesus, would even put on makeup and disfigure their faces so that people were sure that they were fasting. And rather than drawing near to God, it's looking for the admiration of men. And it becomes, if it becomes a tradition, a godless tradition. And how often does the Old Testament point out that empty religion, saying the right words and doing the right things without a heart engaged in faith to God, is something God hates? So the praises, according to Amos, isn't it, becomes in God's ears like the screeching of badly played violins. As one who once taught fiddle in schools, I tell you, a badly played violin is an awful experience to have to bear. Abhorrent to God. Read the prophets. God hates religious humbug. And you know, we need to take that really to heart. All of us, those who are seeking with those hearts of ours to follow faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ, need to take it to heart. The Lord hates religious humbug, even evangelical enthusiastic humbug. Spirit and truth are the modes and means of our worship. Now, the reference to praying in this accusation would seem to be the same kind of thing. That is, they are referring to some kind of set pattern of prayers, possibly frequent, probably degenerating into ritualistic hollow repetition. And you know what Jesus says about vain repetitions of the heathen. Now, we've got to be clear about something here. We have to be really clear that Jesus accepts the accusation against his disciples with regard to fasting. He agrees. They don't fast. You're right, he says. But he does not accept the accusation that they don't pray. He does not accept that at all. Luke, with the other gospel witnesses, makes it perfectly clear that Jesus and his disciples did pray, prayed in a way that was costly to themselves. If you just glance across the page to Luke chapter 6 at verse 12, what do you read? In these days he, Jesus, went out to the mountains to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus does not accept the criticism that he and his disciples do not pray. They may not pray the way the Pharisees do at the street corners, wanting to be seen. But on a mountain away from everyone else, with perhaps only one or two witnesses to record it for us, and we don't know how many times he did it, our Lord prayed through the night, the way Paul speaks of being in watches oft. And there can be something very costly and very particular about being sleepless and having to rise and bringing your prayers to God under those circumstances, but it's not for speaking of to other folk. And while Jesus agreed then that his disciples didn't fast, he will not accept the accusation that they don't pray, because prayer is vital, so vital that it must not ever become ritualistic. It must not become empty repetition with no heart in it and no mind engaged and no soul bowed before God. Whatever Christians do or do not do about fasting, prayer is not an option for them. Prayer is vital, indispensable, and should also be natural to the Christian. And if you go through a time when you're not praying, you're going through a time, my friend, when you have a spiritual sickness that needs to be healed. You're going through a time when you need to bring yourself for that healing before God and cry out. And if you think that's difficult, can I give you a word of assurance? I believe with all my heart that God values the prayers of those who are struggling to pray. I think, although I'm not sure, that it was Spurgeon who said that it was when he prayed with a wooden heart that he was most astonished at the goodness of God. Now, fasting. We looked at fasting, if you'll forgive me, those who are visitors. We looked at fasting when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? Fasting, although it's only put on to the people of God as a requirement on the Day of Atonement, is biblical. The Apostolic Church fasted according to the record of the Book of Acts. Jesus expected that his followers would fast. In Matthew chapter 6, remember, he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. But you see, the essence is the inner meaning of fasting. The essence is self-denial. Fasting is an opportunity to deny self, to draw near to God. And if we fast without doing that, we're wasting our time. And we don't necessarily need a ritual of fasting to draw near to God and to deny ourselves. There can be all sorts of self-denial, and there can be all sorts of fasting. The point is that it's a seeking of freedom from distraction to turn to God. And that's why fasting is almost always, if not always, linked to prayer in the Bible. And I think it's sad to see zealous Christians today fall into the same trap as the Pharisees, and I mean zealous Christians, who are almost like the followers of John the Baptist, that they are caught up in the externals. And they begin to speak to each other in language that is far from humble about their fasting. And that's the opposite of humbling self-denial. This is private. It is between the Christian and God. It's not for impressing others. It is not for pride. So Jesus answers the question and the criticism about not fasting, beginning by saying what fasting is. You'll notice what he says in verses 34 and 35. Fasting so often has to do with mourning, with a crisis. And he links that with his own death. The fasting of the believers, the fasting of those whom the Pharisees don't fast, will come at the time of his crucifixion and burial. For just now the bridegroom is with the bridal party. This must be. This doesn't refer to Jesus' resurrection, nor to the time of his ascension, nor to our time, the gospel age, not particularly anyway. Because in the gospel age we have the promises of God and we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, with us. Now that's the first thing. The next thing is Jesus' parable. the new cloth, the new material, the new wine, and the new wineskins. Now let's just take one of these to speak of both, the wine and the wineskins, and let me summarize for you the point that Jesus is making. Let me put it simply. In pointing to the need for new wineskins to contain the new wine, Jesus is pointing to the foolishness of using old hardened skins which will just burst. He is pointing, therefore, to the futility of a religion of patching up. He is pointing to the fact that he did not come to patch up Judaism. He didn't come to try to amend and correct wrong traditions and wrong practices. He came to fulfill the old covenant in the new. He came to fulfill all the promises of God in the Old Testament, bringing the promise of God in the joy of the new wine of the gospel. He came to speak of sins forgiven. He's just said he came to seek and save the lost. He came to speak of peace with God, of life full and free and eternal through repentance and faith in him, and the very reference to his own death and resurrection, which is contained in this passage, tells you where that flows from. He came to bring new wine of the new age, the new era. The wine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in him, Christ Jesus alone. And he's saying, look, it is futile to try to combine the new wine with the old dry, hard and empty wineskins of religious tradition. It is futile to try to combine this liberty with legalism, the extension of the covenant that distorted it. You need the meaning of the Old Testament to find the fulfillment in the new. Jesus didn't come to add. He came to fulfill. The old traditions. Not the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, not the God of the Old Testament. Because really there is only one covenant of grace, you know. But the old traditions. That which Judaism had become could not contain the new wine of salvation. The new wine would burst the old wineskin. That is why Jesus closes with this parable. And then closes the parable itself with the ironic statement that drinkers of the old wine are so stuck in their dead religion that all that they can say is, "Ach, the old is good. Leave me alone, I don't want the new." It's a strange thing, but in the Christian church, today as in all the gospel age, in the Christian church, the people who have accepted and come to know new life in Jesus Christ are the ones who are made able to accept all kinds of changes. But those who haven't the new wine don't want new wineskins. They are resistant to the least little change without reason, just by an instinctive reaction. I'm not suggesting change for change's sake, that's irrelevant. But I'm sure you know what I mean. Because we have to honestly and openly apply this teaching to ourselves. Surely we do not need to adopt the closed mind. Surely we don't need to have the attitude of the Pharisee, the old wine is good. We have to see and see for ourselves that Jesus did not come to patch up anything. He didn't come to put plasters on the wounds of sinners. He came to be wounded, to give new birth. A new beginning. Jesus did not come to patch up our spoiled relationship to God. He came to make a new one in himself. Jesus does not patch up religious practices and traditions. He offers new and living religion, the truth of being made right with God through faith in union with Him. He offers new wine. He requires new wineskins, newborn men and women. And if we get ourselves stuck with wrong traditions, wrong views and wrong ideas that are hopelessly and uselessly obstructing the way, that get between people coming to a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, that block the way for them coming freely to the Saviour to know the newness of life in Him, then we need to deal with ourselves. Jesus offers the new and living way in Himself. There is no way to forgiveness through being patched up. We must be made new, born again of the Spirit of God. Patching up is being as good as you can, you see. And by being good and by being religious, then we might become Pharisees, but we will not become children of God. We need the new wine of faith. We need the wine of a new life begun in Christ. We need a new relationship with God the Father through faith in God the Son. And we should want with all our hearts to be freed from the blasphemous thought that somehow we are required to be good enough to go to heaven, good enough to be forgiven. We need to come to Jesus Christ as sinners to receive the new wine of forgiveness, of peace and joy, peace with God and joy in His presence. And that peace only comes through the cleansing of the spilling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it does apply to all of us, applies to each of us. It applies, you and I need to say, it applies to me. It applies to me as I name myself an evangelical Christian. Because I don't need evangelical old wine. I don't need shibboleths and legalism. I don't need the wrong kind of prayer and fasting that is intended to impress other people. I need to be right with God. Christians must also guard against externalizing and trivializing the message of Jesus. Now, what we do and what we offer to God in service does matter. Of course it does. It does matter. But you see, being right with God is a matter of changing from the inside out, not changing from the outside in. It's a matter of new life, new wine, a new relationship with God, changing our lives. It matters what we do, but that follows on what we are. Through the death of Christ. You know, there are those who still find the call of God to consecration and commitment hard. That's a call that has been very clear in the past 2 years of ministry here. And I know, my friends, that some of you are finding it hard. But I ask you, is it not then that you're finding it hard to truly put Christ first? As you begin to see what it actually means for you to put Christ first, is it not that that makes it hard for you? And is it not hard because you're looking at the externals and you're not dealing with your heart before God? Old wineskins. No, new wine. In new wineskins. Jesus is speaking to us about new life. About being new men and women, reborn of the Spirit of God, not patched up in order to keep going, but begun again. New wine is what is offered. Not religious traditions. New wine. The joy of the new wine, of sins dealt with and removed, of forgiveness from God. The new wine of peace with God in Jesus Christ, securely built upon His work and His living person. Shall we sing together?